Well, we have been doing a brief series on the topic of marriage, and this is the third of what I'm planning to be four messages. So, Lord willing, we'll wrap that up next Sunday. I do want to make you aware, remind you of different things coming up within the next week, so we're all on the same page. We do have another work day this coming Saturday, and thank you for all that participated last time. And this is an ongoing effort to work on our landscaping outside, and appreciate Robert Hurst and the others who are coordinating all that effort. So let me just get a show of hands here. If you're planning to be here for that work day, please lift your hand, let me know, and that'll help us as we make plans. Okay, very good. So we have roughly, I think, about the same numbers raised their hand last time, and that'll help us take another big step forward this coming Saturday. So that'll start at 9 a.m. There'll be lunch provided, and we'll just continue to work and just make these efforts to finish up the sort of renovation there at the front of the sanctuary. Then we also have a business meeting this coming Sunday afternoon. So we're going to make an effort to do our schedule like we had been doing all the time before the pandemic, with a lunch after the morning service and then a service in the afternoon dedicated to a business meeting. And we're trying to set up the lunch to where there'll be good distancing and different things to encourage health. So I trust that you can stick around for that. In fact, there'll be a sign-up sheet or link that you'll receive to bring some side items for that this coming Sunday. And then the business meeting, we are meeting for the third quarter, looking back just to update ourselves on different efforts going on and what the Lord has done. This is intended for members and associate members, but if you have been visiting the church and you just would like to know what goes on and kind of how things are set up, I think it'd be great for you to visit as well and attend that meeting to give you a sense of how we do business and what the Lord has been doing in our church. So that'll be, God willing, 1:45 this coming Sunday. This morning we are doing our third message on this topic of marriage in God's plan. And while I get the slides ready, you can be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll actually be hitting a lot of scripture text, but eventually end up there in the book of Ephesians and starting in chapter 3. For the third week now, we have been considering marriage in God's plan. And the first week, as we were tracing this through the storyline of Scripture, we dealt with the creation of marriage in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. And then last week, the fall of marriage, particularly in chapter 3. And now, naturally, we are ready for the redemption of marriage. And that's where we will end up here as we get started. But I'd like to begin this way. I don't have any embarrassing stories to share this morning, but I do have something else I want to bring out that I think sets up well for what we're going to consider in the scriptures today. If you were interested in advice for your marriage or other relationships, and you went online looking for current gurus or experts in that field, you probably at some point would run across the name of John Gottman, who is the co-founder and co-director of the Gottman Institute and also a professor emeritus of psychology at the University of Washington in Seattle. He has written gobs of books on relationship issues and using the field of psychology to help people to develop more intimate and more positive relationships. So I want to share with you this morning a little summary that has been written about one of his books called The Relationship Cure, which has to do with solving problems and having more beneficial, more positive relationships, including in marriage. And so I'm going to read for you a few quotations from this summary. Gottman suggests that the successful transaction of emotional information promotes healthy communication. So emotional transactions, successful transaction of emotional information, helps you to communicate better, and healthy communication in turn creates a sense of connection. And the more connection you have with somebody, the more satisfying your relationship will be with them. So let's just make sure we understand the progression. There is good emotional information that leads to healthy communication, that leads to good connection, and that leads to satisfaction in relationships. And in this book, he breaks that down into five steps that are designed to help you along that process. First of all, talking about this emotional information idea and being attuned to information that is being communicated to you by another person in what he actually calls a bid. That is, a person is throwing themselves out there a little bit, sort of bidding, and to see if somebody will bite, see if somebody will pick up on that. He says a bid can be placed through a gesture, a facial expression, a tone of voice, a word, or touch. And as you encounter these bids that people are making, their responses can fall into three categories. First of all, there's a turning toward response, where somebody picks up on the cue and begins to pay attention and engages with you. There is a turning away response, where maybe they don't realize what you're getting at, but whether they do or not, they are ignoring what is being presented. And then the most negative response is the turning against response, where they are coming back at you in some strong and negative way, contradicting you, fighting you, etc. So you have to be aware of emotional information that's being cast your way. The second step is discovering your brain's emotional command system, which is getting into the physiology of the brain and the chemistry of the brain and just appreciating your own temperament and how you're wired and how you tend to communicate and how you tend to emote in the process of communication. On the popular level, that's kind of like the love languages idea, that everybody has their own little bent and way in which they receive love or what they perceive as love and how they communicate love, and we need to understand each other's emotional makeup that way. And so he offers a series of questionnaires to help you identify your most dominant emotional command system. The third step, moving on from that, another series of questions to examine your emotional heritage and its impact on the ability to connect to other styles of communication. So this is about your past, your upbringing, how you've been shaped by your environment, your heritage that has, to a great degree, led you to communicate or receive emotion in a certain way. Number four step. You've got to go on to develop strong emotional communication skills. And so you learn a lot about reading other people and body language and learning to pay attention and how to express your feelings, you know, what is sometimes called emotional intelligence, establishing certain rituals that you go through and trying to really engage with people and keep yourself connected with them. And finally, the fifth step is learning to find and to identify shared meaning with other people. This includes learning to recognize the idealism and vision of another's position in order to find areas of common ground, or learning to recognize and respect another's vision and goals. And it's particularly at that point that you can take all this information that you've learned about yourself and about other options out there and begin to apply this in order to relate to people, take them seriously, respond to them in healthy sorts of ways. And that system has evidently been helpful to a lot of people to enable them to think through how they're communicating and how they can develop healthier relationships. Well, that is, I think, a fair representation of a common viewpoint out there, particularly from a secular perspective, in terms of helping you read yourself, read other people, and know how to communicate with them. What do we make of that? How do we analyze that from a biblical or a Christian perspective? Frankly, when I read that, even though it's a little complicated in places, to where you feel like you have to get another college degree in order to communicate with somebody, beyond that, I read that and I say, well, actually, there's a lot of common sense to it. And whether or not you've actually stopped and thought through it in all these kinds of steps and in all this lingo, you probably are making an effort to know yourself and to read other people well, to know what's going to be beneficial in relating to them and so forth. So a lot of this is very helpful. So when I look at that, my concern is not so much what it says, because it's actually quite practical and quite true to life. My concern with that sort of thing is what it doesn't say. In terms of the scriptural worldview, as it has to do with the goals of relationships or other issues that are broader than just follow these three steps. And how does God think about relationships? And what ought to be your aim? And what ought to be your motives in communicating with people and this sort of thing? In other words, we don't just need practical steps. Those are helpful. But the reality is that any unbelieving person can go through those kinds of steps and be just as effective in relationships as you are. But they're still missing something. If we want to add to that, how does the Lord define this and what is the purpose of all of this? It's not just like having a healthy relationship and being effective in connecting with people. There are broader and more significant issues that touch on marriage that make it a distinctively Christian marriage, a distinctively biblical approach to marriage. And that is what I'm trying to emphasize here in our little series. We're actually doing a biblical theology of marriage, and then on the basis of that, talking some about application. I was scanning through my books on marriage, and I recognized last night that I actually have two whole little books that are theologies of marriage. And I said, why didn't I remember this 3 weeks ago? And so I started flipping through these books, and I was very encouraged because I'm reading something like, well, I just said that. And that's a passage I went to. And hey, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to read your Bible and figure out these patterns based on creation, the kinds of things that go wrong, and how the Lord is at work to redeem these problems. And I want to share with you some quotes from these books. The first one is from, it's an older work by a man named Jeffrey Bromley. And he says, a theology of marriage will present what is for many people a new dimension by stressing the outlook and activity of God himself in the situation. In other words, okay, practicality, communication, fine, but what does that have to do with God, and how is God at work, and what reference to God has a bearing on this relationship? This theology will divert attention from pressing but often comparatively petty difficulties to the broader scope and purpose and nature of marriage and the resultant privileges and responsibilities of Christian partners in it. And I have to say, whether from my own failures or talking to other people, a great many of our struggles in marriage ultimately are about pretty petty things. It's just the kind of mundane disagreements and tensions and pressures of life. And what we need is to back away from our very limited self-orientation and how we feel at any particular moment or how something strikes us, and ask the question, what does God have to do with this? That's what this author is saying. He goes on to say, far too many people, Christians not excluded, are self-centeredly preoccupied with their own marital problems and their attempt to engineer solutions to them. A theology of marriage can help them to achieve a God-centered look at the larger situation of which their marriages constitute a small, if by no means unimportant, part. In the long run, a new look means a new understanding, and a new understanding means a new practice. So at the end of the day, what we need is not primarily a series of practical steps. It is a vision. It is a vision of God and His way of thinking about marriage. And once that is deeply ingrained in our hearts, the Lord will use that then to lead us to the practical application. We really want to have that foundation, and that's what we'll target as we go on today to talk about the redemption of marriage. We did spend the last two messages primarily in Genesis, and in another one of these theologies of marriage that I found on my bookshelf, the author did something similar, and he came to the end of that study of Genesis, and here's what he said. This should sound familiar because this is precisely what we've been dealing with. He says, our primary takeaway from the book of Genesis is both the glory of marriage and the brokenness of marriage, creation and fall. The glory is built in by God, the one flesh union of man and woman. The brokenness is what every generation keeps inheriting from Adam in his original sin, which we then keep making still worse. But, as you read on in Scripture, the glory purposed by God will have the final say. His love story has only begun in Genesis chapter 3, and that's Dr. Ray Ortlund. Now, at this point, there's a massive amount of material in Scripture that has to do with the redemption of marriage. And my struggle this week has been how to package all that up and what to concentrate on in order to be efficient and focused. And so what I decided to do is take some of these primary passages, not all of them, but some of these primary passages on marriage and organize them according to the Old Testament foundations for the redemption of marriage, and then how they come to a full flowering in the New Testament. And so let's consider, first of all, the Old Testament contribution. There is a great deal of foundational teaching about how the Lord and His redemptive plan enters into marriage and how He is at work to restore that relationship in the lives of His people back to the glory that we saw in Genesis chapter 1. I'm not really going to spend a lot of time here. My focus is going to be on the book of Ephesians eventually, but I do think we would do well to take note of these foundations. Even though, you can say this about a lot of topics when it comes to Old Testament, New Testament issues, even though most of your highly specific information about it and how it ties into the gospel is revealed in the New Testament, we don't want to think, we don't want to conclude from that, that Old Testament people were just without hope on this issue. And they had no understanding and no bearing from the Lord to make their way through the kinds of problems that they faced in marriage. There certainly is a lot by way of negative issues and stories that show how bad things can go. But nevertheless, there were godly people, and there was truth being proclaimed and taught to them that was moving them a certain way, and to the degree that with the Lord's own working in their hearts, they were embracing what they were receiving, to that degree, they actually did enjoy God-honoring and healthy, satisfying marriages. So let's see what the Lord was telling them in that period. There's a lot, particularly in the law, that is prohibitory in nature, that sets down certain parameters when it comes, particularly to the physical aspects of the marriage relationship, and this would have to come up in a study of the Old Testament material, the great emphasis that is there that God requires sexual purity and loyalty. And again, we're not going to spend the time to develop these points very far, but this is right in the Ten Commandments, right? That's pretty foundational. One of them is, thou shalt not commit adultery. There is a strong emphasis on faithfulness to your spouse, the demonstration of that faithfulness in your sexual exclusivity with that one individual. And lest we think that it was Jesus who began to say that there's also an issue of the heart, and the problem is not just the physical act, but it's the problem of lust in your heart. Remember that the 10th commandment, when it's talking about coveting, it includes in there, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. So that issues of the heart are right there in the 10 commandments. It is not just about adopting certain external behaviors. Right there, the Lord was after a heart issue that led to the sexual breakdowns. And you can read about that sort of thing in great detail in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, all kinds of things that the Lord is prohibiting, as well as the strong warnings against fornication and adultery that are laid out in the book of Proverbs, particularly chapters 5 to 7. There is another strain of Old Testament teaching that enters into this. A lot of what we find in Scripture would be the Lord's will for everybody's marriage, saved or unsaved. And by common grace, unsaved people can have relatively happy marriages because a lot of these practical principles work in their lives as well. But there is a focus, even in the Old Testament, on God's message for the marriages of his own people. And one of the great points that is made, starting in the law and all the way through the historical books, is that God intends for his people to marry only other believers, other worshipers of Yahweh. And this was one of the great reasons in Deuteronomy 7 that he told them that they were to wipe out that whole civilization of the Canaanites who were deserving of that kind of judgment. But there was also the point, the purpose of the separateness that the Lord wanted between his people and those who worship other gods. And right in those commands about the conquest of the land, there's all of this about do not let your children intermarry with these idol-worshipping people. And sadly, that is exactly what happened because they only did a halfway job of the conquest. And a great part of the explanation for all the catastrophes in the book of Judges and in other historical books is precisely intermarriage with unbelieving people. The Lord takes this very seriously, and it's one of the reasons why eventually he expels his people from the land. They come back, you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're doing the same thing over again. And that passage in Nehemiah 13, almost at the end of the Old Testament period, Nehemiah realizes what's been going on. He says, what are you people thinking? Don't you realize this is why we ended up in exile and suffered all this judgment? Don't you realize that this was the Achilles heel for Solomon, the great and wise king? You want the same thing to happen to you? And the Old Testament ends on that note of warning against the problem. It's not a racial issue. It's not an ethnic issue. It is a spiritual issue of warning against intermarriage with those who worship other gods. Well, a lot of that's negative. We move on to something more positive quickly as we consider another part of the Old Testament's teaching, and that is there is a fair amount of teaching, particularly in the wisdom books, about certain character traits that are vital for a well-functioning marriage in the plan of God. Book of Proverbs sometimes gets criticized in our contemporary world because it is so male-centered. And it's basically a book that is designed a father teaching a son, and it's viewing things from the male perspective, and whether it's his family life or his work life or his business life, his finances, the government, it's typically about the role of the male. But you want to realize there's a whole other dimension to it where basically the same principles of wisdom that have to do with those areas of life are also applied in Proverbs itself to the female. specifically the wife. I am thinking of Proverbs 31, but I want to point this out as well. In a book that is so male-dominated, how does it begin in chapter 1, but with a personified call of wisdom who is pictured as a woman and who is appealing to young men to listen to her? And there's this kind of abstract idea of a woman teaching wisdom, and corresponding to that, in the last chapter, there's another woman who is no longer abstract and is no longer just a personification. It's an actual woman and the details of her life in her home, where those same principles of wisdom, diligence, faithfulness, responsibility, devotion to your family unit, concern for the poor, integrity, all of these principles of wisdom that were focused on men are now focused on the wife in this closing chapter. So that this book really covers both ends of the spectrum and all kinds of points in between. It's really the same material applied to everybody, no matter what your gender or what your position of life, and it certainly applies to those who are married in particular. And I mentioned there the book of Ruth. You may know this, but in the ordering of the Hebrew Bible, when you read the book of Proverbs and come to the end, chapter 31, this woman that is described as a woman of virtue, in the ordering of the Hebrew Bible, the very next book is the book of Ruth, who is described precisely with that same language, that she is a woman of virtue. Same terminology. And it is striking how the Jews made that connection, that somebody like Ruth is a prominent illustration of the very traits that you've just read about in Proverbs chapter 31. And of course, you see the same kind of traits of diligence, loyalty, integrity, graciousness. Boaz is doing the same thing. And in the providence of God, they end up together, and they make a pretty effective illustration of the teaching that hopefully you picked up out of Proverbs. You can study Proverbs and look for the details, but it is certainly a major category. But it's not just about being the right kind of person or doing the right kind of thing and having this kind of character, as though marriage was just about a bunch of work. Because in the Old Testament, and really this comes out primarily in the Old, not so much in the New, what you have as far as marriage is concerned, is that this is a wonderful blessing. And I want to share with you this point that is also made then in the Old Testament, the delights of intimacy in marriage. Some of those same chapters in Proverbs that are warning against immorality are also celebrating the positive side and how wonderful in the plan of God is, the companionship, the emotional support, the warm atmosphere, and the physical pleasures of this relationship that the Lord designed. And it is quite graphic in nature. And it is quite inviting to young men to pursue marriage, partially for that very reason, because this is a great thing. And the Lord has given it to you as a blessing. And this is something to be entered into and celebrated and enjoyed as a gift of God. One of my favorite verses on marriage in the Bible is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9. And it says a lot of that in very short order when it tells the reader, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, because that is your portion in life. And there's so much negativity in Ecclesiastes about all the burdens and injustices of life. One of the great, not the only one, but one of the great compensating factors to give you a measure of relief and a measure of hope and positivity in the midst of all these burdens of life is the marriage relationship. That is how Ecclesiastes presents it. That's the attractive picture that it presents. And of course, Song of Solomon goes on and on about that. And it is the theme of that book to kind of take Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, and work it out in detail as it relates to a couple in particular. And some of the struggles they had, yes, but most of it has to do with the joys of this relationship. And this is the positive picture that is presented by the Old Testament. Now, I do think that there were plenty of happy marriages in Old Testament times along those lines, but there's also a lot of dysfunction, also a lot of problems when you read the stories of the marriages of some of the greatest people that we revere to this day from Old Testament times. And what do we get out of that but to see something about redemption as well? Something about the persevering grace of God in the lives of these broken people whose marriages, in many cases, were also broken. And how the Lord took pity on them and not only persevered with them and grew them and changed them, but even used these broken families to bring into being, eventually, his Messiah and to advance his great plan of redemption. We saw this time and again when years ago we did a study of the book of Genesis and noted that the families of all these patriarchs had major breakdowns and some of the seediest stories of unfaithfulness and dysfunction are actually in the book of Genesis coming from those patriarchs, and yet the Lord didn't walk away from them. The Lord dealt with them. The Lord humbled them. The Lord changed them. But the Lord was faithful to them, and he kept working with them, and he used them to bring his redemption to the next stage, to grow the people of Israel to the massive group that we find in Exodus, and to continue the line of blessing that would issue in the Messiah. So there is enormous hope from this Old Testament material. Therefore, as discouraging and broken as your marriage may be, God is committed to working with his people. And if you will yield your heart to him and pursue the kinds of redemptive growth that we're going to talk about from the New Testament, God is able to rebuild and to take those pieces and form something unique and beautiful that to a great degree actually does mirror the glories of marriage as he designed it to be, both for his glory and for your satisfaction. When both partners are committed to God's way, there is hope. You learn that as you read the grace of God active in the Old Testament. But ultimately, all of these things are pointing us away from marriage as we see so many problems, and they are pointing us to the Lord himself. And there's this whole other stream of Old Testament teaching where the Lord pictures himself as a husband precisely. And as a model for husbands, but also as the one in whom anybody may take hope because he is not going to disappoint you. And no matter how badly you have been betrayed or sinned against on earth, here is a husband that fleshes out to perfection the biblical picture of marriage. And there are a lot of passages that I could pull from in the Old Testament that make that point, but my favorite on that score is Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, which is so poignant because it's given in the context of a horribly dysfunctional marriage, where this prophet is told to marry a woman that the Lord knew was going to betray him, be unfaithful to him, even go into prostitution, and yet he orders him, after all that happens, to go in there and buy her back and reconnect with her and renew your relationship. Why? Because this is a picture of exactly what goes on between me and Israel. And of my commitment one day in the new covenant to do this for them, Hosea chapter 2, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know Yahweh. The thing that will finally melt the hearts of the rebellious people of God is their experience of the Lord as this gracious, forgiving, ever faithful husband. When he steps in to work out the new covenant for them, this is going to be their experience. And Bromley puts it this way: as God made man in his own image, So he made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. And that is foundational as we go on to the New Testament side and consider how the writings of the New Covenant pick up these themes and develop them for us at some length. Again, there's a lot that we could say here. I'm going to have to be very selective. I do want to mention that when Jesus comes on the scene and the times that he was dealing with this topic of marriage, a lot of times in the context of debates and other ideas, and particularly the issue of divorce, and when he was dealing with that topic in Matthew chapter 19, he did say that in the law there was actually a concession for divorce in some cases. But then he says, from the beginning, it was not so. And then he gets into Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, about the one flesh relationship, leaving father and mother, becoming one flesh, and that's the core of it. And he is doing what I've been trying to do, to go back to creation as the model, and to say that we're not totally back to that model, and even in the Old Testament law, it wasn't fleshed out fully, but that is the goal. We need to get back there. This is the ideal. And this goal now is going to be developed by those that the Lord commissioned to teach his doctrine and the Christian lifestyle, those that he would raise up to write the books of the New Testament. And again, we could look to many passages, but we are focusing in on the book of Ephesians. That's where we have the primary passage along these lines, and here's how I'd like to present that. That as you read the book of Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we find that the gospel equips us for transformed marriages through multiple resources that find their primary exposition in this book. However, chapter 5 is chapter 5. It's not chapter 1. And that great and famous and crucial passage about marriage in chapter 5, we miss a great deal of the burden of this letter if we go there immediately or first. And this is, again, often what we're doing when we read the Bible. We want to get to the application. We want to get to what it says to us to do or not do. But there's a lot else that has to be born in mind, that has to be in your heart, really, for any of that to make sense or for you to care about how the Lord presents it. And so you actually have to master the flow of thought in the entire letter of to the Ephesians if you're going to understand the point, the background, the emphasis of chapter 5. And I want to try to do that in brief form this morning. Chapters 1 to 3, of course, hang together as a unit that celebrates so many of these rich blessings that we enjoy because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't have the time to develop that, but I do want to draw your attention to the end of chapter 3, where Paul is looking back on everything from chapters 1 to 3, and he is praying, essentially, that the reader would get chapters 1 to 3, that you would be able to process it well, that it would strike your heart the way it's intended. And it's not just about exegeting verses. It's about a spiritual experience where God, by his Holy Spirit, enables you to enter into the glories of your union with Christ and your redemption. Paul knows that he cannot accomplish that simply by writing words or doctrines on paper. Something supernatural is required, and so that's why he prays. And here's what he prays for. He says in verse 14 that he bows his knee, and here's what he prays, verse 16, that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and depth and height, length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And you can think of it this way. When he says, filled with all the fullness of God, he's basically saying that you would be able to live out, to experience and live out everything about the Lord that I'm going to say in the next three chapters. Your sanctification and really seeing God's character reproduced in you, including in your marriage, that's not going to happen until you probe somehow the depth of the love of Christ for you. And that's the first resource that begins to equip us for marriage, having some sense and having a growing sense of the soul-satisfying love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. His heart, the sacrifice that it led him to, the accomplishment of our redemption through his suffering, his ongoing commitment to us as our intercessor, the love that is being displayed through all of that. Now, why is that so important in marriage? I think for one reason is that because we know that there's love in marriage as well, we begin to think that our satisfaction is inseparably tied to the quote-unquote performance of our spouse. And whether on this or that day or on some kind of consistent basis, they're loving us in the way that we desire. And they ought to be loving us and growing in that. But we do live in a fallen world, and these things don't happen to perfection. And if our sense of security and wellness in life is tied too strongly to the degree to which our spouse is loving us at any particular moment, we're going to be dissatisfied people. You can stop being such a needy person if by God's grace you can just plunge into the depths of the love of Christ for you. And at that point, you are liberated to be a conduit of love toward your spouse and not be so greedy about them loving you. There is a connection between chapter 3 and chapter 5. The emphasis on chapter 5 is on the outflow of love. Where does that come from? It doesn't ultimately come from your spouse. You get that from Jesus. You get that from a growing knowledge of what it means to be united with him. And from that well is where the love can flow, and you're not so dependent for your security and your satisfaction on another person. There's another great resource, and that is the initial focus of chapter 4, and in a way, it's the theme of this whole letter, and that is that the Lord has plugged us in individually and as families into a broader body called the church. And this edifying community that we belong to is a huge part of our sanctification, including our sanctification within marriage. And you can read about all of these church relationships and how we're getting equipped and how we're all contributing to the broader growth of the people of God that we're connected to in the church. And actually, in other places, Paul talks about how part of what goes on in the church has to do with the strengthening of marriages. And you can read Titus chapter 2 to learn about that and how older men have a certain role and they're setting a certain kind of example. And younger women are supposed to be mentored by older women. And there's this back and forth, and based upon your season in life and your background, there is this input, there is this accountability, there is this support system, there is this encouragement, there is this network that is supposed to result in mutual edification. And sometimes that takes a lot of humility to approach somebody and say, we have a problem. It takes a lot of humility to listen to somebody who is teaching. It takes humility to look at somebody who maybe is further ahead than you in this area of marriage, and instead of feeling inferior or put down or uncomfortable, you actually humbly approach him and say, hey, How did you grow by the grace of God to develop these kinds of habits and these kinds of traits? These are just some examples of how things are designed to work within a local church community, and it is part of the vision that I really want to press on each one of us here. Church is not just about listening to a sermon. It is not just about singing songs. It is about a network of people that are supposed to be engaged in a personal way. Yes, helping in times of trouble, but the bigger issue is as agents of our sanctification. The church is a discipleship institution, and every one of us enters into the work of building one another up. And that is a part of God's plan. That is one of the resources. More on the personal level, you have a whole new identity for those who are in Christ that Paul begins to discuss in chapter 4 of this letter. And we come to this passage that perhaps the best known part is this put off and put on business. But let me emphasize that that is coming from somewhere. It begins with this massive contrast in chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul talks about the Gentiles and what we used to be like outside of Christ. And he describes the unregenerate condition this way, verse 18, darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorant, hard heart, callous, sensual, impure. There are many ways in which those kinds of traits of hardness and sensuality and all that kind of stuff breaks down marriages, right? There's a lot of impact of those of that way of life and that kind of nature, that unregenerate nature that destroys marriage. And Paul says, that is not how you learn Christ. A difference has been made. At some point, God intervened and he pulled you out of that way of thinking. He made you a whole new creation. And in fact, when he goes on to say, what you learned was this, to put off your old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put on the new self. The grammar there is a little challenging, and that could be a way to translate it, but it, in my mind, is more likely that he's saying, you were taught that this is what happened when you were regenerated. In other words, you're not every day becoming a new man. That's something that happened in a point of time, okay? And one confirmation of that is the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, the initial and the major put off, put on, happened at conversion. You were made a brand new person. You were given a new nature, the nature of God himself. You were given a new identity. You are a child of God. You are no longer under the bondage of that kind of greediness that the other verses were discussing. And that makes a huge difference in how you treat people and how you relate to people and how you think about marriage. You do go on then on the basis of that, and as it relates to individual traits or responses or characteristics, you are putting off certain behaviors of the old man. And that's what the rest of this is about. The positive way to say that, the resource that we've received that starts right there, verse 25, and all the way to the middle of chapter 5, is that by the grace of God and coming out of this new identity and even nature, we have certain ways of thinking and inclinations that the Lord has already given us and on which we draw as resources, including in our marriage. And it's all rooted in the gospel. It's all the ramification of the gospel that is creating these dispositions. So here's a gospel truth, like verse 25. Why don't we lie to one another? We're members of one another. That's a part of our new identity. I mean, how often do you just go around just bashing your own face, right? You don't take one member of your body and intentionally hurt yourself. If you do, you've got a psychological problem, right? There's something going on wrong there. People do that. And it is a dysfunction that's not normal. People don't normally just hurt themselves, okay? And it's a gospel truth, a part of your identity. You actually belong to this body. So one reason you don't lie to each other is because you're hurting yourself ultimately. You're in this thing together, right? And there are all kinds of other comments like this along the way. He talks about, don't give the devil an opportunity. You've been delivered from him. You're going to go back and give him a beachhead in your life and give him an advantage in this battle? Come on. Don't do that. You're helping the other side that you've been delivered from, right? Look at verse 29 about our speech, our conversation. You can actually minister grace to people. You could be a means of grace in their lives by certain patterns of communication. The gospel is so extensive that even our communication can be an expression of it, and God can use it to minister his grace to other people. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Be forgiving because you were forgiven. Chapter 4, verse 32. See how all these imperatives he keeps tying them to specific indicatives of the gospel, that if we would stop and think about, okay, I've been delivered by this gospel, what does it have to do with this conversation or this offense that's been committed against me or this need in this person's life or this thing that they would perceive as love, what would be the outworking of the gospel, okay? And folks, often you can just skip all of those psychological steps. And to the degree that you're just thinking, I want to do the gospel thing here, most of the time you can actually figure it out without a PhD telling you. Because it's just putting yourself in the position, what would be the gospel thing to do? And if you know the gospel, it happens. It works out by the grace of God. And another huge resource that enables that is that you got God living right inside of you, God the Holy Spirit. And he is at work from within to give you desires, to give you inclinations further, to give you direction, to give you power to actually live this way. And so this is where Paul makes the point, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Yield yourself to the influence of God himself dwelling inside of you. Talk about a resource. The resources of divine omnipotence are residing right in you, not because you're a great person, because God is right there. And as you, through prayer and through conscious surrender of yourself, moment by moment and in specific situations, have this dependence on him, he gives you the power to follow through and do whatever needs to be done. And then finally, after we have all of that in mind and in place, you can actually get into more specifics about marriage. Marriage comes out here as one of the areas in which the filling of the Spirit begins to change us. And that's my last point here. That as we follow this gospel line of thinking, we take on a higher purpose than just our immediate happiness and receiving love from a human being. But our purpose in our marriages is what God intended from the beginning, that this is a dimension of his image in the world. And that it is specifically, as Paul lays it out, something they didn't understand to this detail before. He calls it a mystery right at the end. It's something he is revealing and he is explaining, and it's rather abstract and rather lofty, but it is real nonetheless. And he doesn't start with all this practical advice. He starts with, think about the love of Christ, the depth of his sacrifice, his commitment to you, his willingness to die to himself to the fullest in order to address your needs and help you get to where you needed to be with God, his Spirit of forgiveness, his willingness to pay the price, whatever it is. If you think about that, all right, your role as a husband is to work out those same concepts in your relationship with this one woman. And then think about the wife's side and what we have said here about being yielded to the Lord and surrendering yourself to him in that sense and following his leadership and learning to appreciate his wisdom and direction. Think about this grand picture of God working people, this sort of humility and this sort of willing submission and supportiveness of a mission that's bigger than themselves. All right, now take that concept and start thinking that way as a wife. Your marriage is a grand stage on which these truths about the Lord are being put on display. And if we have grasped the first 5 points and our hearts are thrilled with the glory of the gospel and the privilege of having God dwell in us, and we have a longing to be like Christ and he's working these dispositions in us, we're going to say about that, now that's what I deeply and most want. I realize that life is not about myself. It's not about my immediate comfort and pleasure. There's plenty of that that God has blessed me with, but that's not what it's about. And to the degree that I need to give up some of those things even in order to pursue God's purpose, that's what I want. That's my heart. This is what the gospel has worked in me. And I appreciate the way that John Piper has summarized the benefit of adopting God's purpose and God's way of thinking. And we will end with this. He says, when you adopt that mentality, first of all, it lifts marriage out of the sordid sitcom images and gives it the magnificent meaning God meant it to have. It takes something very mundane and day-to-day, ordinary, and sometimes uncomfortable and sometimes painful even, and it just lifts it up to the highest possible stage of importance. Number two, this gives marriage a solid basis in grace, since Christ obtained and sustains his bride by grace alone. If you adopt this vision of your marriage being about the glory of God, it is going to be a grace-filled marriage. Because God is doing all these things, not because anybody deserves it or that he owes it to anybody, but because he's such a good and kind God. There's going to be boatloads of grace that you're giving in terms of putting up with people's foibles and weaknesses, a boatload of forgiveness that's being extended. We grasp that this is a gracious thing on God's part. Grace is what permeates our marriage as well. Number three, this shows also that the husband's headship and the wife's submission are crucial and they are crucified. That is, they're woven into the very meaning of marriage as a display of Christ in the church, but they're both defined by Christ's self-denying work on the cross so that their pride and slavishness are canceled. Marriage, in its deepest meaning, is a copy of Christ and the church. So when we speak about marriage being redeemed, it's not just God wants me to have a wonderful life in marriage, and so he has worked all these things out simply so that I get to enjoy it. There's plenty of delight associated with it. But the real delight comes by surrendering to something bigger than myself and my earthly concerns, and recognizing that even in the most difficult and mundane circumstances, I have the opportunity actually to be a part of moving forward God's plan of redemption. It's not that just that my marriage is being redeemed, but that I, through a Christ-like marriage, can have a part in moving forward God's bigger plan of redemption. And may the Lord help us to pursue those kinds of marriages.